the fourth verse, which we started to do a little analysis of last week, which reads, "But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared." We talked about the purpose of the conscience. Conscience is opposed to forgiveness. Conscience operates on the things that it knows. It understands that where there is guilt, there should be judgment. Therefore, it indicts you. In fact, Romans 2, 14, 15 tells you about the heathen that have the law, work of the law in their hearts. It says that their conscience is bearing witness, accusing them or excusing them. That's its purpose, to accuse. It accuses based on the work of the law that's written in it. So it's inviolable. It always opposes. It always draws attention to the deviation from God's norm and what the expectation is going to be based on that, which is judgment. In other words, judgment is entrusted with the power of God in the soul of a sinner, given the command to keep everything in subjection with respect to the judgment to come. The thing that conscience does, it does two things. It condemns the act of the sin, the individual act of the sin, and it condemns the person of the sinner. And it wants to maintain both these positions. It wants to both condemn the act and the person. That's its entire dominion, and it doesn't want to relinquish that dominion. So when forgiveness comes in and announces that a peace treaty has been signed, it rebels. It says, I don't have any such orders as this. No. My charge is simply to draw attention to the guilt and accuse you with respect to the judgment to come. Not only the act, but the person is condemned. And so it does not allow the power of forgiveness to ever be enthroned in the soul. That's what it opposes. By the way, when forgiveness is enthroned in the soul, something very interesting happens. I pointed this out last week, so this is a little bit in the way of review. When forgiveness is enthroned in the soul, our estimation of the acts of the sin is heightened, intensified, and increased. We see it as more vile. We see God's law as more holy and pure, and therefore the act is more hideous. But the person is pardoned. The person is pardoned. So at the same time, we double the strength of the conscience with respect to your act, but we release its hold on the person. The problem with, of course, the entire Old Testament system is, Hebrews 10:2 tells us, that it was not adequate, you know, there are all these sacrifices they made, that men would have no more conscience of sin, Hebrews 10:2. There is still this conscience alerting you to the fact that you fall short of God. And, of course, it's very hard for us to really come to a full embrace and grasp of forgiveness, because conscience operates on unquestionable grounds. When conscience urges against you what you've done, there's nothing iffy about it. It's unquestionably powerful grounds that it urges guilt upon you. In other words, all Christians basically have secret strugglings in their heart against the free pardon in the gospel. It's inherent in our system. It's the strivings of the conscience to maintain its entire dominion, not only to condemn the act, but you as a person, to bring us both back under its hold of it. And that's what we're really talking about. And that's what the cross does. It interposes the blood of Christ between our acts and our person. It condemns the one and lays them all, nailing them to the cross of Christ, that we might be free to serve in newness of spirit. The law of God is opposed to forgiveness. If you look at the law, you don't see any element of it. Do this and live, do this and die. The soul that sinneth, it shall die, Ezekiel 18:25. It's all laid out in very black and white terms. And that's interesting because it means that the conscience concurs with the law. They are in harmony with each other. So when the conscience speaks in your heart and condemns you and draws guilt upon you and despair, it is operating in tandem with something of ultimate authority, the law. And the law doesn't speak of its own. It came from God. It was something delivered by God himself. So again, unquestionable source for that guilt coming in. Because the law speaks in the name and authority of God himself. And then, of course, forgiveness is against all the inbred notions that we have of God by nature. When we talk about Romans 1, we see that what is known of God, that is his power and his godhood, his deity, can be known that the things are made. If you look at the things that we know about God after the natural man, those things are implanted by being made in his image, there's no aspect of forgiveness in it. Just justice. That's why Romans 1:32 uses language. It says, not only do these, knowing that people who do these things deserve to die, and that phrase talks about it, not only do them, but approve of those who do. The beginning of that clause says, knowing the judgment of God, that those who do these things deserve to die, they not only approve do these things, but approve of others that do the same. Notice how it starts. Knowing the judgment of God. And it's talking about heathens who are not part of Israel's covenant. They know the judgment of God. That's something that is inherent. We see judgment all over the place. So the conscience is always there. And this really, the bottom line is that forgiveness, the doctrine of forgiveness, and the objective knowledge of it and the subjective grasping of it for ourselves is an unnatural thing. It goes against everything in nature. Against there goes our nature and our understanding. Now, some have objected that, well, don't all religions have some notion of forgiveness? You know, that ultimately you have these phrases like, God have mercy, the Lord is merciful. Don't we all have this idea that, that's kind of a universal notion of forgiveness. We have this nice thing. So why would we say that forgiveness is an unnatural notion? It seems that it's universal. All nations and people have this idea. Owen, who I'm following very closely in this exposition, as I explained last week, says this: it's one thing to embrace a cloud, a shadow, another thing to embrace the truth and its reality. And he says this really is a delusion that is fostered among the nations. And it's a big difference between this delusion held by many and the true gospel forgiveness. Says the actual common notion of forgiveness, this vague general thing, is an atheistical presumption that God is not so just or holy as to be bothered by its sins. We have light thoughts of sin, and accordingly we don't have any great thoughts of God. Two things go together. If you depress your notion of sin as a light thing, then God comes down in the process. And therefore man's undervaluing of sin really becomes a contempt of God. What really happens is that the gospel is dispersed throughout the entire world, and then men get a general notion from this gospel, which they hear, that God is ready to forgive. That means that men basically get a doctrinal apprehension of this truth. But what happens is that this persuasion does not lead men to the Christ of the gospel, but rather is something very different. It is an opinion growing out of the report of the gospel. Let me say that again. The persuasion does not lead men to the Christ of the gospel, but rather is an opinion concerning the report of the gospel. They haven't actually studied or dug into the heart of the gospel. They simply have heard God forgives, and they develop a quick, shallow opinion to this effect. And then they say, well, everyone tells me I've heard it, God forgives. So that's a different thing. Now it's an opinion. It's not faith anymore. And what it is this worldly sense of forgiveness, that God's a forgiving God, will forgive us, is loose in general, and it's not fixed and ingrained in the soul. It's a very different thing. It's merely a delusion and an opinion. In fact, under the circumstance, forgiveness is taken for granted. And because it's taken for granted, the soul has no purpose to seek after true forgiveness. In other words, this general doctrinal apprehension of the gospel does harm, because it is misunderstood completely, as if it's enough to say, oh, there's a forgiving God, I'm sure I'm part of that group. He's a forgiving God, well, I think I deserve some forgiveness, and I'm going to make my peace with that, rather than diligently seeking out the actual fountain of forgiveness. The shallow sense of forgiveness is not the result of a deep inquiry after peace and rest, Owen tells us. It enters the mind before being tested by trial and experience, and so it's not faith, but opinion. That's an interesting point. Not being tested by trial and experience. It's simply, again, like all opinions, based on hearsay. In other words, it's a notion of God based on hearsay, a report from the gospel. Not a hearkening or believing unto God, but rather opinion again. And I want to stress that. I can't say that enough. There's a difference between faith, which is based on test, you being tested, put into the crucible, and your own experiences being driven to God or dragged to Him, as the case may be, versus an opinion. And then another thing happens. Because you have this opinion, this general view that God deserves forgiveness, and you probably are a recipient of it, then distress in your conscience is prevented by this opinion rather than removed, which means that the very thing that would drive you to a true gospel understanding is prevented because you already have this vague sense of forgiveness and you feel no compulsion to seek after Christ. So that bars these people from reaching out to the forgiveness extended in the gospel. It's spread, I think, because we have a situation that we are doing. This is a personal opinion now, on my part. We are doing something similar to what, as preachers from pulpits in this nation, something not very different than God did before, when He says, in times past He winked at disobedience, but now commands all men to repent. There's a sense in which we are more interested in packaging the gospel in terms that don't confront men with the full counsel of God and God in His wholeness, in His fearful immensity, with whom men have to do. And I think the recovering that and proclaiming the true God of Scripture rather than an anthropomorphized cosmic buddy is going to go a long ways toward erasing this notion, because the cosmic buddy idea fits quite well hand in hand with this vague sense of humanistic forgiveness. I'll call it humanistic forgiveness from this point forward, because I'm going to make another generalization later that is not humanistic, it has to do with Christians, and I'm going to use the word general with that. But I think that's going to be a big starting point, is that God is a witness to accurately in this generation to prevent it. And that's why I'm saying they hear the report of the gospel, but don't seek after the truth. Kind of like some of the people that Paul and Peter and the others spoke to, said, well, we'll hear more of this tomorrow, kind of thing. But we've had enough today. It just was an intellectual prick to their curiosity, nothing more. One more opinion floating around Athens or the Areopagus, things like that. One of the things about this humanistic forgiveness, this general vague sense that all people seem to have, is that this loose forgiveness doesn't create any love for God in the heart. Owen puts it this way, I think very powerfully, there are none in the world that deal worse with God than those who have an ungrounded persuasion of forgiveness. He says those individuals actually disobey God the most. And he contrasts this with the situation with Mary Magdalene, who loved much because she was forgiven much. Correlates the forgiveness with the love that flows out of being known that you're truly forgiven. People who just have this vague sense of forgiveness truly show no love for God. It doesn't come with that. It comes with being truly forgiven, deep, deep, deep. Therefore, great love springs out of great forgiveness, not out of this shallow opinion about it. The other thing about this vague sense of forgiveness, this humanistic sense, is it doesn't create in us any abhorrence or hatred for sin. This notional apprehension, as Owen calls it, doesn't instill any hatred for sin, but does the exact opposite. It quotes from Jude 4, I think very powerfully, that some turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. There it is right there. Now, you can't truly turn the grace of God subjectively, that is working in your heart, into lasciviousness. But you can turn, and this is what Jude is trying to say, the doctrine of grace, that is the notion that God is a gracious, merciful God, into lasciviousness. In other words, abuse the notion and then turn that into an excuse for sin. God will forgive. God's a forgiving God. He's going to be slack with me, and I can therefore be slack with respect to the law and break it, because he's not really counting. It doesn't count. It's a general guide, but we can go our own way, and he'll give a stern look at me, but that's about it. He'll chum me and hug me, and that's okay.
What's the issue that Paul dealt with?
Yeah, shall we sin that grace may abound, kind of issue from Romans 5:20 and elsewhere. Let's take a look at Titus 2, which I think connects well in this arena. I think this tells us a little bit about what kind of fruit you can expect from forgiveness and pardon. Titus 2, verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. See, lasciviousness doesn't make sense. But how do you get to that situation in Jude 4 where some turn the grace of God into lasciviousness? Because this humanistic sense of forgiveness does not beget hatred and abhorrence of sin. Therefore, it's not a corrective to it. It doesn't drive us to the Christ, because we now stay embedded in sin. The other thing, of course, finally, is that this humanistic sense of forgiveness that many, many people have, we know not Christ, doesn't really give any sense of sweetness, and it doesn't really give true rest to the soul. So it's an empty sense of forgiveness.
Pence, where are you going to call my...
Where do you want to put Mexico?
I will chase some down.
Any questions yet on what we've spoken on?
The other aspect of forgiveness, the what you're calling it, is because part of the procedure often is going to be that you're out of the penalties, and you're not having it. This means that it's going to be attempting to be wrong.
Right.
So it's just a
exactly. It's a shallow, superficial. It acknowledges that, you know, God, yeah, I guess he's a holy God, but I've heard that he's a forgiving God, and I'm going to try to cash in on that without looking at it too closely.
One aspect again, without taking any responsibility.
Yeah, cheap grace, to use Bonhoeffer's phrase.
Yeah, that's pretty weak. Brent tried it, it's pretty weak.
Oh, wait, it's not working?
Well, it's pretty weak.
Maybe, I wanted to draw this out because it's a great picture, but maybe I can, I have another picture later on we can maybe use what Brent's digging up. That's kind of a surprise because there was no less than six of them here last week. But there were a lot of children in here last week, too. And they're very attracted to that. Okay. This is really set up to be as a picture, but let me try to describe it. In the general sense of forgiveness, this humanistic sense, which we've made a lot of trenchant comments on, out from there as well, what really happens is to attain to what God expects, that person truly believes that his foundation is self-righteousness, and then whatever defect prevents him from getting to his goal, that is plastered together with this forgiveness that he's got an opinion about. So he gets up to where he thinks God wants him to be, because his big foundation is self-righteousness, and then the rest is some forgiveness for what he did. Self-righteousness kind of didn't make it all the way. And then that just makes up the difference, and he's all set to go. The true gospel forgiveness starts with the foundation of actual gospel pardon. And then the rest of the superstructure is pure grace. It's totally different. On the one side, humanistic forgiveness is self-righteous foundation and this vague sense of forgiveness to fill up the lack. And here we start with true gospel forgiveness and nothing but grace to the rest of the way to the top of the superstructure. So the two positions have absolutely different foundations. The worldly notion of forgiveness, foundation is self-righteousness. And then the forgiveness is whatever's lacking to get to acceptance with God. Here, true gospel forgiveness and pardon and the cross of Christ and grace all the way to make up the full stature of Christ. Those are different ways to try to evade God's justice and holiness and wrath. Now, we do want to preach the true forgiveness. That's important to us. And we have to see first and all that true forgiveness is rooted in God's nature, his infinite goodness. Exodus 34, let's turn there. Verses 6 and 7. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. So we have here at the beginning the notion of him being merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's the foundation. Look with the over to Isaiah 50, verse 10. Thank you very much. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. Notice who is spoken to here. Not just sinners, but sinners in deep distress. The message of true forgiveness is adequate. It's suited to people who are in distress. Notice this person has no light. He's walking in darkness. And nonetheless, he is advised, he's counseled, let him trust in the name of the Lord, he who is faithful, and stay upon his God. Here's the counsel. It's rooted in God's nature. Of course, we know from 1 John 4:8, God is love. There it is. Very simple. We don't want to teach that to exclusion of other scriptures. God's a consuming fire. That's part of the other issues. But to realize that forgiveness does, spring from God's goodness, his mercy, and his love is crucial. And that means that we see that pardon is not something that comes to me. First and foremost, it's not something focused on me that I'm the center of. It's something that flows from God that he gets the glory. That's so critical. Pardon flows from God that the glory is his, to his glory. Psalm 9:10 reads, they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. In other words, those that know his name put their trust in him. Notice what the parable of the talents, the slothful servant says. He says, I knew that you were a hard man, an austere man, not someone to deal with, thou, to King James phrase, hard to deal with. See, this is the thing that bars us from access to God, to accepting forgiveness. We see God, therefore, in this light, as this austere, hard man, hard to deal with. rather than putting our trust in him. So first and foremost, true forgiveness, the heart has to realize that he is truly to himself, that he is good and merciful, that he is not this hard man in this sense. There's an interesting verse in Hosea 9:9, I'll read it. I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger, I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man. Now those last words are so fascinating. It says, I will not return to destroy Ephraim and level it, because I am God and not man. There is no man on earth, after having read everything up to from Hosea 1:1 to 9:7 or 9:8, who would not hesitate to destroy Ephraim for that litany of sins committed against Most High God. It's astonishing what Ephraim, this branch of the Israelite nation, has done in violation to God, backsliding and worshiping and whoring, going after other idols, whoring after other idols and gods. It says, I will not execute the fierceness of my anger, because I am God and not man. And this is so critical. We must realize that God, when he comes, is different than man. He's not like one of us. What happens when we say, it's not possible that God would forgive me for my sins, is because we're saying, he's probably like us, and therefore, as harsh as I am to myself, he will be to me and more so. But we see here in Hosea 9:9, the opposite idea expressed, that though any human being would have willingly blown Ephraim up, he says, I will not execute my fierce anger, because I am God and not man. I am not like you people down there. My goodness and my holiness and mercy are so much greater than you can imagine that I have different plans. Plans for good, even though so far I've been recompensed nothing but evil for all my good that I've bestowed on you. And in fact, as you read Hosea through, which is quite an interesting lesson in ingratitude of the Israeli nation, you realize that God continually did them good things and they returned evil back to him. And yet, he will not destroy them because he's God. In other words, this is proof there is hope in him. The soul wants to erase it. The conscience wants to say, you know, you're going to be judged because your guilt is real. It's on unquestionable grounds. Don't bother fleeing for forgiveness. The notion that our sins are just too great. Yet we see that God, in his goodness, is an adequate fountain for forgiveness. The other thing that's important to know is not only does that forgiveness flow from God's goodness, which is evidence of those passages we just quoted, but also from his sovereignty. In Exodus 33:19, it reads, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and merciful to whom I will be merciful. You might have heard something very similar to that in Romans 9. Well, it wasn't so original with Paul. God himself made this comment in Exodus 33. And he will be gracious to whom he will be gracious. That's the whole point. He can choose who he will be gracious to. The other thing that's interesting is that the mode by which God allows forgiveness to flow is by the sending of his Son. He's willing to send his Son. Is he not serious about forgiveness? But, you know, in sending the Son, he ensures that his forgiveness in no way eclipses the glory of his justice, his holiness, and his hatred of sin. All of these are satisfied at the same time when the Son comes. In other words, true forgiveness, as offered in the gospel, came at enormous cost to God. And we should take this into account when we evaluate it and our own stance with respect to it. Because most men really desire nothing but immunity from punishment. And they don't really care about all the things I'm talking about. And that means ultimately that forgiveness involves the blood of the Son of God. Job 33:24, fascinating passage again, reads, God is gracious to him, talking about a sinner, and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. Notice here how the mechanism is. First, God's merciful heart toward the sinner. God is gracious to him. Then B, the second clause, deliver him from going down to the pit. Actual pardon and release from judgment. And then the third clause, after the colon, I have found a ransom. The atonement is provided for. In other words, there are pictures and glimpses of the gospel transaction way early in the Old Testament, including this passage in Job, where Elihu speaks. This is no surprise, because we're all familiar with the great transactions detailed in Isaiah 53, which is something that all Christians are exposed to pretty much right after John 3:16. My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. That's his coming, that's why he came. And of course, it's predicted in Daniel 9:24, that God will finish transgression, make an end of sins, and make reconciliation for iniquity. And therefore, Owen concludes this part of the discussion with saying, mercy, pardon, grace could find no other way to issue forth from the heart of the Father but by the heart blood of the Son streaming into the heart of the sinner, connecting all three hearts together in a very, very powerful picture. Now, think about this forgiveness that we're talking about, the true gospel forgiveness rather than humanistic, shallow pro forma sense that's notional in our society, is that it can only be apprehended by faith. It does not come by analysis by reason. Romans 1:17 says that our righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, not any other mechanism. This is the reason that it is counted foolishness and folly, 1 Corinthians 1, 2, something that cannot be perceived by any other mechanism. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of men the things God hath prepared for them that love him, 1 Corinthians 2:9. This includes not just the things that most people talk about, oh, that's heaven upstairs, but he's prepared all the things that we have, including the forgiveness that's the foundation of it, and the grounds of it. Now, this forgiveness that we're talking about, the reason that it can't be apprehended by anything other than faith, and faith is the only tool in our repertoire that can reach unto it or dive into that particular pool, is several reasons. One, it's too deep. And then it's too great. And there's only one faculty in man that can analyze it. It's too deep. Think about it. Look at Abraham. What was the signal and critical about his view? Lays it down. He considered not his own body with respect to the promise that he had his son. He staggered not at the promise because he considered not. In other words, he laid aside reason because reason wouldn't get him deep enough to the root of the promise and its profound power and the God behind that power. So he rejected reason. And I can multiply examples to this. It seems that anything is more rational than God's mercy and forgiveness in Christ. Things like purgatory, more rational. There's an appeal to the Catholic doctrine of purgatory because it is more rational. It appeals to the reason. And self-righteousness also appeals to man's reason. Therefore, we find many, many people apostatizing within these areas because faith in Christ can't make sense. It is folly to the natural man. It's too great, I think. Said over and over again in Scripture, and I just can cite two citations from Ephesians 1:19 and 3:19. It talks about the exceeding greatness of it, or to know the love of Christ that passeth knowledge, again telling us that it's beyond the capacity of knowledge to plumb the depths of God's mercy and forgiveness in Christ. Now here's the... Yes?
I just want to say that this
brother's
making me think that we have a reformation.
Absolutely. I'll make a comment that I wasn't planning to make, but I think it's significant. The Catholic position on this Psalm 130, which contains this fourth verse, is that the entire psalm has reference only to dead people and is not for us. This is how Catholicism evades the implications of the very thing we've been spending 2 weeks talking about. That's the only way to evade it, isn't it? Is to allocate it elsewhere. Yes.
I first came across this psalm about
one of the chickens died, and we got these little tires.
Exactly. And how sad that they bar the scripture from applying to us who live. That's why I mentioned it, as the comment about purgatory and the Reformation. And I think the Reformation at least recovered this psalm for our use, among other passages, not the least of which is, the just shall live by faith. Quick comment on that. Remember, it didn't say in that verse, the just shall be saved by faith, but rather, the just shall live by his faith. It's a little bit different than sometimes we twist that. Live it to, not just be saved by it. Okay, I'm going to make an interesting comment here. I'm going to quote it straight out of Owen, and then we'll try to unpack it a little bit, because it's a 17th century writer. He says, "The discovery of forgiveness in God is a great support for a sin-entangled soul, although it is not certain its own sins are forgiven." You understand that? It says, when the soul realizes that God is a forgiving God, that forgiveness is with them, in other words, that first clause, there is forgiveness with God, is a true thing. It is a great support and comfort to a sin-entangled soul, even though it's not certain yet of its own personal forgiveness. In other words, it sounds like it's a halfway house he's talking about. He says, well, I want this halfway house. But he shows why this is useful. I was kind of, oh, what a strange idea. Wouldn't you want to have full personal assurance? He said, oh, yeah, we do want that. But in this condition, when we find ourselves in an overwhelming sin and guilt, this is the right place to start. This is the appropriate place to be. And it's a great support to get us where we want to be. And we have to have this foundation to get there. He says, if we start here and make the proper improvement of this doctrine, it'll be enough, because the means of grace will get us to the assurance again. And then forgiveness will be re-enthroned and the conscience quieted, at least with respect to the person, not the acts. Like I said, conscience will always be intensified as to its hatred of sin and self-abhorrence, that we talked about last week. So let's talk about this. How does he put this together? He says this, it's our duty to labor after an assurance of a personal interest in God's forgiveness, to realize that it applies to us. He says we actually have a duty to get to that ultimate situation where we know that God is forgiving and that we are forgiven personally. And he talks about, he cites Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near in full assurance of faith. It's commanded. There's a duty to get to the both having them. Understand that God's forgiving and I am a recipient of that forgiveness. So we have already a duty that tells us we need to get there. What happens, he says, is that we come short of this full assurance by negligence and slothfulness. But this can be corrected. So the duty is missed by negligence, but we can correct it. However, even without the personal assurance, he tells us there is great benefit in knowing the foundation from which personal assurance is given. We already spoke Isaiah 50:10. Quote it again, "Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God." This person is in darkness. In other words, he's talking, and Owen shows from the context, that this person is not necessarily in personal assurance of forgiveness. God has hidden his face from him. He's walking in darkness without light at all. He says, but let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God, despite the circumstance. Do this thing anyway, despite the fact that you don't have the personal assurance of forgiveness. Trust anyway. What is faith anyway but a cleaving or adherence to the Lord? I'll cite several passages. Deuteronomy 4:4 says, "Ye that did cleave unto the Lord, or Joshua 23:8, cleave unto the Lord your God in a command form. He's having the New Testament, Acts 11:23. He exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. This is what he's talking about, to cleave, to lean, to adhere to him. We talked last week about the famous cry of Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. He will not let go of his integrity and adherence to God. So it's for step one. A soul cannot cleave that does not grasp gospel forgiveness. But a soul can cleave to God that has no sense of personal assurances. What's he saying there? He says, if you don't know the general idea that God has a true gospel forgiveness, you have no reason to cleave. So the general idea is adequate to get you to cleave to God, even without personal assurance that you're forgiven. So even though you've lost your personal peace, your acknowledgement of the truth of God, that God is forgiving, allows you to cleave to him anyway. And many things can be built on this foundation that Owens develops and elaborates. Acts 13, let's look at that, 38 and 39. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which we could not be justified by the law of Moses. This can be believed, the gospel can be believed, without personal assurance, and yet it saves. This is interesting. He says, now, this is an uncomfortable situation to be in, Owen says, to have these doubts about personal assurance. But it gets you where you're going. It's a weak faith. But the Lord Jesus does not break a bruised reed or quench the smoking flax. Gentle, Isaiah 42, quoted in Matthew 12. He's gentle to the weak in faith. He reaches down to them. Now another thing that's important here is that if you have this general understanding of God's forgiveness, and you hold to it, you understand that, there's several things that flow out of that. One, solemn renunciation, according to Owen, of all other helps, reliefs, or assistances. We quoted from Hosea 14, 1 through 2, 3, which says, Asher will not help us, will not multiply war horses and things like that. We'll set aside all our gods because you are merciful to the fatherless. For indeed the fatherless find mercy, the final clauses. In other words, at least with having this general sense of God is a God of forgiveness, I'm talking about now the Christian general sense, not the humanistic one. Remember, I said I'm going to make a distinction now between humanistic forgiveness and then the foundation, God is forgiving in the gospel sense. And then my personal analysis, I'm saying here we're sitting in a situation where a person's guilt about a sin has now eclipsed, if you will, and made him hard to accept the notion that he's personally forgiven, but he knows that God is forgiven, and he knows the basis of it, which is the blood of the Son. And when you hold to this, you at least do not seek other mechanisms for relief for your guilt. You know and cleave to the Lord God. I'll read from Joel 2, verse 13 and 14. He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing? Now this is very interesting, because in the previous passage, Isaiah 50, it basically gave a command. It says, go, return unto the Lord and trust in him. Here we have a little bit lower conception. It's kind of not so comfortable again. It's like even a lower grade of Christian conviction. It says, he is gracious, merciful, slow to anger. Who knows if he might repent and leave a blessing? Kind of like leaves it in the air, doesn't it? It's like, well, roll of the dice. Maybe God will forgive. It almost sounds like that, doesn't it? Who knoweth but if he might repent and leave a blessing instead of a curse? Though curse is deserved, he's gracious and merciful. Now, that doesn't have a very strong foundation to build up from, but if you're in the depths because of guilt, if you committed an adultery or a murder or something, maybe this is where you're going to have to start. Who knows, but that we might be merciful. Scary, isn't it? However, starting at this point, who knoweth? At least it now, it didn't say, it's impossible for you to be forgiven. It says, who knows? Well, God knows, doesn't he? Maybe your conscience is wrong. Maybe this is something that God can't forgive. I'm going to explain exactly why that's possible when we get into the power of the cross and some comments about Jesus about what sins are forgiven specifically. But what's important by saying, by opening the door of hope, by saying, who knows if the Lord might not repent of the blessing. At least some light is now intruded in the dark room, isn't it? Yes. And therefore, the entrance of this light allows more light. Maybe you move from this degraded form to something more hopeful, and finally develop it out. And that's how John Owen discusses it. Here's another interesting indication. You know, if things look as bad as they can be, just look at Lamentations 3:22. It is of the Lord's mercy that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. The very fact that you're not consumed and destroyed, evidence of God being merciful. Well, that's certainly even a lower position, isn't it? Saying, well, I guess I'm still alive. God is merciful. Start from there if I have to start that, you know. Right. By the way, it's very hard for me to lecture from notes. I almost never do it, so that's why it's a little slow going. But I think it's important enough for me to try to get this to you. It's tough going, studying for me too, if that means anything to all of you. All right, and then what happens is that when you move through this point, at least to these stages, any of these stages just talked about, the soul then at least resigns itself to the disposal of sovereign grace. Basically says, it's of the Lord. David makes a comment and says, if it be so at my house, fine. If not, it's of the Lord, let him do what seems good to him. Eli made the same comment, let the Lord do what seems good to him. If it's in my own household, let the Lord do what seems good to him. And we see something dark coming. We resign ourselves to sovereign grace. And then we also abhor ourselves if we have a sin. And we renounce all other sources of relief. The Lord only is our Savior, our Judge, our Lawgiver. And deliverance comes only from him. And what's interesting, Owen says that the soul obtains unspeakable advantage from this sense of self-resignation to the sovereignty of God. Because the soul now has resolved to wait upon the Lord, it begets a liking of God. Psalm 73, 1 and 2 says, yet God is good to Israel. As for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. It acknowledges that God is good to Israel, and therefore worthy of commendation as a good God. It acknowledges God is good. Besides the fact that my feet are slipping and I'm in bad straits, still it gets a liking of God and a waiting upon him. Okay, I'm going to get through. I'm going to have to rush. The other thing is that an understanding of true gospel forgiveness removes the other obstacles to assurance in the soul. Those are the things about the law, conscience, reason. All these other things can be set at bay, put to naught, once you grasp the general true notion of God being a merciful God. So that is an adequate foundation, and removes some other obstacles to getting the personal assurance. Without that, you don't get to personal assurance. So what Owens is saying is, if we can get back to our full personal assurance, that's a convoluted route, but you've got to start there. If you don't start there, it never happens. So you start low and build up. In other words, you've got to be a private before you're a major, before you're a general. You've got to walk before you run. You've got to crawl before you walk. You find yourself in an overtaking sin where guilt just totally embraces the heart. You feel there's no more forgiveness of God for your sin. This is where you have to start. To get back to the full fellowship of the saints. Your sweet communion with God himself. And this is what we do. We, in this situation, we focus on how God has forgiven us. Forgiving his or her sins. But, this is what's interesting, if you realize that, okay, I can see that God can forgive great sins of others, I'm not sure he's going to forgive my sins, at least you come to the point where you realize that God is not bothered by the greatness of sin. That's not a sticking point anymore with God now, is it? Because you realize great sin is something that he does forgive. And then three things follow from this general idea. One, a resolution to abide with God. and that is, despite oppositions, that is, all your self-accusations of hypocrisy, etc., John 6, 66 or 68 reads, talk about the famous thing where many people left Jesus when he had the hard sayings. And he asked, will ye also go away? And they say, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Same thing happens with the soul. Soul says to God, there is forgiveness with thee, quoting from this psalm. Therefore I'll abide with thee. To whom will I turn? God has forgiveness. There's no other place to turn. So I will abide with the person who has the words of eternal life. Kind of like a resignation. Where else will we go but to God himself for a remedy? Then there's a resolution that fights against self-righteousness and sin. You don't want to take things into your own hands like Saul. We quoted about Saul doing the sacrifice in Samuel's stead. Don't take matters into your own hands with respect to your guilt. Turn it over to God. Abide with God. And all these things prepare the soul for the next step, which is reacquisition of personal assurance. It's kind of like, and the way Owen puts it, like a merchant who has a treasure in a far country. It's there, but you're removed from it from a great distance. You know it's yours, but it's not yours until it's safely been transported to you. Or, I mean, sometimes you get reports, yeah, your stuff's still safe, it's there, we had a messenger come in. And so he quotes from a proverb, good news from a far country is as cold water to a thirsty soul. Basically, you know that this general sense of gospel forgiveness gives you this comfort that you may have a part in it. He says that many don't ever get to personal assurance because they don't have the foundation, which is the true sense of gospel forgiveness. You can't have that first. And we've been belaboring that point, so I won't go into that further. And so he tells us, first exercise faith on forgiveness in God, and when the soul is fixed on that, it'll have a ground and foundation to stand on when making application of it to itself. Yeah, there's something to stand on. I'm just repeating the report. There has to be a foundation. Now what he says is interesting. He says, you may not go as fast as others, but you will get to your destination safely this way. I think that's a very fascinating point. Some people just want to be out of my guilt now, as opposed to perhaps the more laborious process of doing it God's way, of waiting on him, cleaving to him, acknowledging him. Forgiveness. Not revealed in nature, we said, not inbred in man's being. And we see all examples of this. The first notion that Adam might have had anyway of what God's response is to sin is what happened with the angels. He spared not the sinning angels, but sent them into the pits of gloom, the eternal chains waiting for darkness. So what they knew was nothing but severity. God said, if you eat of this tree, thou shalt surely die. The sin of the angels, boom, spared them not. So what expectation would God have had, or what Adam would have had, other than swift justice? And because of this strength, God used an oath in Hebrews 6, 17, 18 to secure to us how certain forgiveness is, confirmed by an oath to overcome our resistance to so startling a notion of forgiveness with God. And notice by saying, he made an oath so that these two immutable things wherein it was impossible for God to lie would be confirmed to us, and we have full, strong assurance of faith. I'm paraphrasing, of course. That means that God's forgiveness is a deduction from his truthfulness. If you deny his forgiveness, you're calling God a liar, because he swore with an oath that it would be done. This also shows, because the Holy Ghost was communicating this to us, what weight the Holy Ghost attaches to the delivery of this great word. I think a great example in the garden. The first evidence of forgiveness in the entire world, if you remember, of the sinning angels, severity. They were spared not. Owen makes a powerful statement that the first sin was the greatest sin that ever was in the entire world. First off, Romans 5:12, a lot of us Reformed folks talks about, showed that sin extended to all individuals, that we all embarked on the same guilt and corruption with them. Notice in Daniel 7:10 that when the angels sinned, God was left with tens of thousands by tens of thousands of angels in heaven to serve him and be subject to him. But when Adam sinned, so far as moral obedience was concerned, God was left without one single subject on the entire earth, and there would be no ground to ever expect any subjects for God for all eternity on the earth. He was denied his entire rule over his creation. God's government over the creation was absolutely disturbed by it. Genesis 1:31, everything was created exceedingly beautiful and good. But Romans 8:28 says the entire creation was subjected to futility by this one act, all garbaged up and corrupted and ruined, showing this to be the greatest sin that had ever been committed. And so man knew that he deserved nothing but wrath. He was racked with guilt and knew what to expect from God. And there was no reason for God to defer punishment. He didn't do that for the angels. The creation was now under curse, wrath, confusion, disorder. And there's Adam trembling in expectation, fearful expectation of great judgment and destruction before God. And what does God tell him? Genesis 3:15. Seed of the woman shall break the serpent's head. Seed of the woman shall break the serpent's head. I think it's astonishing. That's the last thing to be expected. In the annals of history, it doesn't make any sense. Everything was calling judgment down on Adam. Everything that had happened to him. God starts from scratch, just like he did in a sovereign act of grace. He created the universe at the beginning, 1:1. And here in Genesis 3, everything is brought to chaos again, and God starts brand new. The seed of the woman shall break the serpent's head. Promise, forgiveness, flowing as a right at the tail of the world's greatest sin, which plunged every one of us into evil. And God was there through an act of his sovereign grace to forgive and provide the way for forgiveness. That famous passage known as the Protoevangelion, the first gospel, the first good news. And so of that sin, how much more? I'm going to comment again, running out of time, I think. We'll look at a few, four representative passages that will close us up. Let's turn to Isaiah 55:7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Proof positive that there is pardon and forgiveness with God. Well, he must do these things, must forsake his ways and his thoughts, but he can get there. Matthew 12:31 is very significant, because he says, well, maybe those guys' sins can be forgiven, but what about mine? But it says, all manner of sin shall be forgiven by the Son of Man, except the sin against the Holy Spirit. In that phrase, all manner of sin, I can guarantee you, your sin is included, that you think excludes you from personal assurance. It means that in those who are in heaven, there is not one sin that's unnamed, except the one, the blessing of the Holy Ghost. Name the sin, there is someone who's committed it, who's in heaven, enjoying his fellowship. So it's not a barrier. I think Paul gives us some good advice in 1 Timothy 1. Verses 12 through 16. I'll be concentrating on the 16th verse, but notice what happens before we get to 16. And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and an injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Notice what he calls himself, a pattern. For a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him. Paul says, you want a pattern? I'm the pattern. God made me the pattern. So you can see what it takes, that forgiveness is possible. All mercy can be abounded to him through the love of Christ. And he says, I was a blasphemer, so he's attacking God directly, opposing God. Persecutor, attacking God's people. Injurious, destructive of all things. Murderous, but obtained mercy as a pattern to us. Therefore, as a pattern, we should take hold of Paul. We find ourselves in the depths because a sin has entangled our souls. Go here. Finally, if nothing else makes sense, John 7:17 probably makes less sense, but it's the best thing that you can possibly do. John 7:17. If any man will do his will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. This is a fascinating passage on many counts. Most people think it's the other way around. First, you've got to know and understand before you can obey. Jesus puts it the other way around. Obey first, and then understanding will follow. Obey first, then you will know the truth. You will know the doctrine, whether it be of God or not. How unusual, isn't it? Modern men will say, well, explain the gospel to me, and if I think it's reasonable, I'll obey it. And Christ reverses the order completely. There's something anti-rational in the gospel, because the reason for that is simple. The intellect of man is bent. It's out of whack. Every thought of it is perpetually screwed up because of sin. It's called the noetic effects of sin on the mind. It basically is like a buzzsaw that the bevel has been altered, say 10 degrees, and so instead of cutting straight, it cuts crooked. And every single board that saw cuts unwittingly is cut crooked. That's the human mind under the influence of sin. So, but here's the fascinating point. Do the will of God, and you will know the doctrine. Inverting the order. And though it sounds anti-rational, perhaps it is, so be it. This is the way to get to that assurance of the doctrine. In this case, I'm talking about the doctrine of God's forgiveness, whether it be of his or not. Obey him. Do his will. These are all the foundations that work together to build on the original notion that God is a forgiving God, and finally to reacquire personal assurance, which we are to have. I don't want any saint ever to be in a situation of losing it, but there is a mechanism to get back there so that despair can be quenched. Enjoy, renew. By the way, this idea here of obeying first and then you will have the knowledge if it's true or not is not unlike the notion about Sabbaths in Isaiah 58. It says, if you make the Sabbath your delight, it will be a delight to you. It's kind of like the positive feedback mechanism. By the way, when I quoted that a couple weeks back, someone said, well, that's their Sabbath, but we have a Sabbath that's... But if you look at 58 of Isaiah, it says the Sabbath is to be merciful and to do good works and things like that. It's not necessarily talking about the seventh day resting. The Sabbath of the Lord that he proclaims is a very different one than Isaiah. So all this to say, there is forgiveness with God that you may be free. And for those who've lost the personal sense of it, and therefore find that their worship, they're unwilling to come before God, there is a way and a mechanism to get back. To come back. And God bids us to come back. There's a long lesson, and I hope it made some sense to you. I'll take some questions and comments at this point. Yes, Greg.
There's a section in the Westminster Confession of Faith that addresses assurance.
Yeah. there's a several scriptures, both in Peter, John, and Epistles of John, where the phrase is used that ye might have full assurance of faith. Something that God wants us to have, that we should not waver or be tossed to and fro. But failing that, at least the foundation is still in place to build on. We don't want to lose the foundation. I'm not saying that it's going to happen to us. I think it's significant to realize that some souls find themselves in this situation. When we talked last week, we see really the Christian life goes between these two poles, which is absolute perfection, which we don't have, absolute evil apostasy. But everything else is a walk in between, hopefully closer to the side of perfection and always moving less likely to head this direction than this direction. The fact of the matter is, like I said last week, though the power of sin is cut in our lives, the root of no single sin has been erased or removed completely from our hearts. It's all there, and its desire is for you, but we must overcome it and control it. So though I've done a lot of psalms about the law of God and all the guidance it gives us, for all that, David, having written such beautiful words, he was caught in adultery and murder. Persuaded that none of us are in this boat, but certainly Christ's forgiveness and his blood is great enough to cover us things too, and cover us. And I think that's how great forgiveness and great salvation it is in Christ. Powerful stuff. We'll probably close with the final four verses of the psalm next week. Any other final questions or comments? Yeah, it doesn't come by itself. Paul makes a comment and says, so far as it lies with you, be at peace, so live at peace with all men. And so that's your part of that task. It is to pursue peace. It's important. Yes? Okay. Still the same psalm. We'll finish it up. I'll have a few more comments on the fourth verse, and we'll do 5, 6, 7, 8 in pretty short order. This should take about 20 minutes. So we'll have spent 3 weeks on the one psalm, and then that'll finish our psalm series. And Brett's digging up the personal assurance sequence out of the WCF. Chapter 23. Doctor hands you the bill, and all I had was a pimple to pop, and they say, yeah, but it took me 4 years to figure out where to stick the needle. Actually, some of this material I've done before, and so those things actually are tougher than things when I repeat myself. I just really don't want to repeat myself, so I want to do a better job than I did the previous time I spoke on something. So that becomes a challenge. It's not necessarily easier if I repeat a topic. It becomes, I'm going to do better than I did the last time and find more meat in it to share, more compelling truths in Scripture to draw out and explain it. Do I have a phone up there? Boy, there's a despairing soul in the room. You're going to be in a hard spot.
First,
sounds about a good summary of it.
It's chapter 14, Saving Faith. Section 3, this faith is different than the degree in which it's known. It may be often, in many ways, assailed and weakened, but gives the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of its full assurance. Christ, who is both the author and the minister of our faith, is possible to have full assurance of the faith is assailed.
Yeah, sounds similar to Owen's position.
When did Owen
live? He actually contributed to some of what that. Well, the fact of the matter is that he's an independent, and therefore they took this confession over to Savoy and redrafted the Savoy Confession, which changed the church polity area, because they weren't Presbyterian per se. They held everything else, and they changed the area on the future. They felt that this document, the WCF, was too ambiguous as to the victory of Christ's church. Over the world, and so they therefore expanded on that and talked about all nations coming to Christ and things like that in the Savoy Confession. But if you compare the Savoy Confession to the Westminster, you'd see by 2% difference, and it'd be in the areas of church polity and in doctrine of the future. Savoy much more optimistic and less ambiguous as to the future of the church. I'm not positive. I believe it's still in England. Yeah, because he's an English independent. I can find out for you if you're interested. I have a copy of the Savoy Confession, which is also interesting. But if you're a Presbyterian, you're not caught dead with the Savoy Confession, because it basically holds for an independent, more congregational approach to church government. Unless they felt that was a little bit too autocratic for them, even though we find it in the proper balance. Well, let's close with prayer. We resume next week. We thank you, Father, for opening up these words to you. I pray that you would allow them to sink deep into our hearts, and for us to make note of the greatness of your forgiveness, and to never fail to sing of your mercies, for they're due every morning. Send us our way safely. Grant us all travelers' mercies. May your covenant, Lord, be confirmed to our children and children's children, world without end. Amen.